So I'm turning this evening to the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and would like to read verses 20 to 22. Numbers, chapter 22, verses 20 to 22. And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, and saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went. And the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. My real emphasis this evening will actually be in chapters 23 and 24, and it's about the glory and blessedness of the church. The glory and blessedness of the church or the people of God. You know that in 1 Corinthians, the Apostle Paul applies Israel's situation much to the church, so that the church is God's Israel now. The family of believers, those who have come to seek forgiveness in Christ and are saved and bounded together, we are the new Israel of God. And so Apostle Paul shows us how we apply a number of things that were true about Israel to the church also. This is helpful, my dear friends, because one of the things that constantly should bother our hearts is the low states churches have fallen. Not just in the failing in preaching, and it's the core, it's the foundation for all that, but that the church has lost their glory. If you take any local church, if it even happens to individual local churches, people are part of local churches or outside, they treat local churches not with the respect as the Bible gives it. And some of these things that the Bible talks about tell us how the church is like in the eyes of the Lord, and how the church is like or should be like. So, the glory and blessedness. Now, this is about Balaam, you know. It's about this man who is actually a soothsayer. Balaam wasn't a true prophet of God. At this time, the people of Israel were traveling and had come, they had just conquered the Amorites towards the place called the Gilead, which is the eastern part, northeast part of the Promised Land, the place that was later given to the Reubenite and the Manassite, the 2.5 tribes. And so Israel had just conquered them, but they were settled in the plains of Moab, just about to cross the Jordan into the Promised Land. And at this place, Moses, because the Lord was leading them, had spread them out here. And here was Israel waiting to cross the river. Now Moab actually lays right at the south, and he sees the number of Israel, and he's disturbed. The king is disturbed, Balak. And so, as it was the custom in those days, it was the belief system that before you went to war and you thought that your enemy was stronger than you, you actually went to seek incantations and all manner of enchantment. You go to your idols, you go to your soothsayer, so that he will come and curse them. And Balaam is evidently a popular man. If you read the narrative, he has become very popular because he's regarded as a man whom the one he curses will be cursed indeed, and the one he blesses will be blessed indeed. And so that is, this is this Balaam. So Moab, which is right at the southern part, in fact in their plain, the people of Israel now residing, went to seek the help of the Midianites. Midianites were further south. They were not necessarily friends, but for the sake of Israel, they wanted to join. You know, they have a common enemy now, so they wanted to join against Israel. And so Balak sent Midianites, so the two of them brought their important men to send them to Balaam to come and curse the people of Israel. And I want to start here because I want to start on a thing that is so much important to us as Christians, and then move very swiftly into chapter 23. Now, the passage suggests to us that before the Moabite and the Midianite came, the Lord had already started dealing with Balaam. Balaam, bear in mind, is not God's man. This is the part that becomes a bit difficult to grasp sometimes. Balaam isn't God's man. He's a soothsayer. That's what the Bible tells us in Joshua chapter 13, that he is a soothsayer, somebody today we will call a fetish priest. He was that kind of person. But at this time, God was going to use him. He was going to exert a spiritual influence over Balaam so that Balaam will say the kind of things which the people, the Moabites and the nations, will not listen from the lips of Moses, because they don't know Moses. Moses is nothing to them. But God would want them to learn these truths about Israel from the lips of their own prophet. But why would God do this? Remember, the Bible tells us that the Lord's desire was that through Israel, the light of his knowledge was spread to the nations. And so this would be one of the means by which God was spread apart some of his truth about himself and his people to the nations around. Similar thing, similar principle lay behind why God made Joseph to be the one to interpret Pharaoh's dream, so that he came to realize how Joseph was a special man. It's not like any other. The same thing as God used Daniel and his friends in Babylon. You know, Babylon also believed in this kind of divination and things like this, the scriptures tell us. But the Lord will open their minds so they will listen to such persons, because they are the men that they believe in. And so God had already begun an influence on Balaam before the people came. And so when the people came, Balaam said straight away, "You see, I cannot go with you unless I get permission from God." How can he get permission from God? He does not know. Because you know that God has made himself aware to him that he is the one who is overruling and governing the entire event. So the people come to Balaam, and Balaam hosts them, and then he goes to God, and God tells him, "Well, you can't curse the people because they are blessed." And so Balaam goes back to those delegates and tells them, "Well, I cannot do anything because God refuses to allow me." That's the word. And so he shows his reluctance. He's under some constraint to go or to do what he was doing. And so the people go back to Balak and say that Balaam is not coming. And Balak sends a more powerful delegation with bigger promises of reward. And they come to him, and they come to Balaam, and then Balaam even speaks more strongly. He says that, "I tell Balak that even if he gives me his house full of money, only what God has told me is what I will tell him." All this seems very nice. The reason I'm emphasizing this is that it all seems very nice, but there's something that is quite interesting and almost mysterious, except that we know the answer from other parts of Scripture. So when the second delegation came, God then told Balaam, "Okay, if they come and call you to go, you go with them, but only what I tell you to tell them is what you should tell them." And so Balaam gets up to go. And then as he got up to go, listen to what this passage says. Verse 20, chapter 22, verse 22, our opening verse. "And God came unto Balaam at night and said unto him, If the men come to call thee, rise up and go with them. But yet the word that I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. And Balaam rose up in the morning, saddled his ass, and went with the princes of Moab." So he's on his way going, okay? Entirely in obedience to what God has said, or according to God's permission. And then verse 22, "And God's anger was kindled because he went." On the one hand, God says go. On the other one, God becomes angry because he went. Why? We only know the answer, as the New Testament tells us, because even though he has said with his lips that he is not influenced by reward, he was actually in his heart determined to accept the reward. And so the Bible tells us that in 1 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Peter chapter 2, in Jude 1, that because he went because of the rewards of divination, rewards of covetousness. And so outwardly seemed to deny it, but in his heart, he actually was going for it. And so this is the kind of thing Balaam was ignorant of. He did not recognize the fact that this God, the God of the people of Israel, who has come to influence him, is not only interested in what people put forward on the outside, is much more interested in the state of people's hearts. And friend, this is the beginning of all that we always have to remember about a church. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is nothing unless we are those people whose hearts first are right before the Lord, so that in our hearts we truly trust him. In our hearts, the Lord Jesus Christ alone is our hope, our anchor, and our treasure. In our hearts, we are not the people of this world, seeking its things and depending upon them, but we are those who trust in the Savior as our all. And so, Balaam has his own ass rebuke him, as the first, second Peter tells us. His own ass rebukes him, but God allows him to go. Now, he's on his way. And I come to chapter 23. In chapter 23, we have the beginning of what Balaam began to do. Verse 1, and Balaam said to Balak, build me here 7 altars, and prepare me here 7 oxen and 7 rams. Right at the beginning, we see that these people get it wrong. But again, God will overrule that. God never asked people to build up a number of altars. He told the people of Israel that he would want only one altar. That is God's rule. Only a single altar. But of course, they do not know him. But God will overrule it because he's intended to communicate to Balaam so that that message gets across. And so they erect this. And Balaam would pronounce 4 parables. I will quickly look in through them. I'm not sure I'll be able to get to the 4th one because they are. I hope I'll be fast enough without becoming difficult to follow. But I don't think I'll be able to touch on the 5th one, the 4th one, because it's also about a bit future, about the future of the nations and the people of Israel and things like that. But those ones that really highlight some of the beauties of the people of Israel is what we want to think about, and that is seen in the first 3 parables. Parables because he began to speak using a lot of pictures. He will use a lot of imageries, as the Lord Jesus Christ sometimes did. So Balaam will use these 4 parables, and in all of them, remember, he was under the influence and constraint of the Lord. Let me let you read this before I come to chapter 23, because he said it here. Chapter 22, verse 36. When he came, and Balak was saying, why did you not come the first time? And then this is what Balaam answered. And when Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him unto a city of Moab, which is in the border of Anan, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said unto Balaam, did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor? And listen to Balaam's answer. And Balaam said unto Balak, lo, I am come unto thee. Listen to this. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak. Do I have any power to come and say anything I want? I don't. I am under constraint, he means. I am under powers. This is our sovereign God. He overrules even this man, and he will let him utter those things that are most beautiful about the Lord's people. And these things are quite beautiful to reflect. So please, back to chapter 23. They've erected 7 altars with their sacrifices on it. And verse 2, and Balak said, did as Balaam has spoken. And Balak and Balaam offered on every altar a bullock and a ram. And Balaam said unto Balak, stand by thy burnt offering. I will go peradventure. The Lord will come to meet me. And whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went on. And he went to an high place. And God met Balaam. And he said unto him, I have prepared 7 altars. And I have offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord put a word, you see that the Lord's constraint again, and the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, return unto Balak, and thus thou shalt speak. And he starts. And he returned unto him, and lo, he stood by his bent at sacrifice, he and all his princes of Moab. Verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram. Aram is the north, Syria, where you have what is called Mesopotamia, where Abraham came from, at least traveled through, out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me, Jacob, and come, defy Israel. And listen, now he's begun to speak. Now listen, how shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? You see, Balaam is now announcing the sovereignty of God to this heathen king. There's a God over all. He has the power to curse, and not you, not me. So, what had happened to the nations, and they are attempting to curse and things like this? And you know that to some extent, occasionally they have success in pronouncing and casting spell upon persons. How could they succeed? Now, sometimes God allows these demonic hosts to succeed in their schemes, once again to tell the world that if we choose to follow Satan, this is what we get. If we choose to rebel against God, this is what we get. But even that, Satan doesn't have 100% control. Even that, God still intervenes in mercy. I will say that if it had not been that, then every single person would have been filled with 1,000 demons. Every one of us. But God still overrules these things. But he has to, from time to time, let people know that as long as you cut yourself from God, there are consequences to that. And one of them is that Satan, if God should allow him, has such an access to hurt you so much. But the people of God are out of this. If we are his, we cannot be cursed. I will touch a little on that later because it's quite a warm statement. But look at verse 9. For from the top of the rocks I see him, and from the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone, and shall not be reckoned among the nations. He looks at Israel, and he said, these people will dwell alone. They are not to be compared with the other nations. Don't treat them as if you are treating the other nations. Israel is peculiar. Israel is special. And so they dwell by themselves. God has preserved them as a people by themselves alone. We should always remember the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, like his people, must always maintain a separate state. We can never learn from the world. We can never imitate his ways. It's a shame that the drumming and the dancing in the churches were actually picked from the world because it was interesting to them. And all the kinds of ideas that now come to run the churches are a shame. The church is peculiar. The church is special. The church is unique. We dwell alone by ourselves as the very people of God. And so even Balaam sees this Israel is very unique. From the top of the hills he sees them. And they shall not be reckoned with the nations. Look at verse 10. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? These people are meant to increase and enlarge. So who can count even their dust? As was that not the promise given to Abraham that his descendants will become like the dust of the ground and like the stars of the skies? And so even Balaam is made to see these people. You see them here. At the time, the males alone were just around 603,000 or so, without the women and the children and those below 20. These people are meant to be larger than this. And then look at what he asked. This is Balaam's own confession. Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. There's a beautiful gospel message here, you know, friends. And let my last end be like them. Balaam looks at Israel and is jealous. He admires them. I wish I am like them. I wish my end would be like these people. I wish my end would be like that of a righteous person. The gospel reason we tell people is, sadly, Balaam only wished it. He never sought it. How many people wish to be Christians, and they will wish it to their dying day. They will never actually repent and yield their hearts to the Lord. How many people admire Christians?
because they have Christian friends, and they themselves will not actually seek to be one. They simply want to be around Christians. That wouldn't do, friends. But friends, for us this evening, it shows this, my dear friends. We have so much that the world must be so jealous about. We are not the ones to imitate from the world. They must really think that there are a few wonderful things around us that they want to pick and steal, if you like, but not us from them. And so even Balaam confesses this. So the Church of Jesus Christ our Lord has to grow also, friends. Do we believe that? Do we believe that if we work hard, we will grow? It is the Savior's promise. This is why he must see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. When he died on the cross of Calvary, a people were given unto him. And these people, he says, I must bring them in. How many of them are in Hacho? How many of them are here in Accra? Whom we can reach? We do not know. But it is certain, if we labor earnestly, we will be enlarged. The Lord is purpose of the church. The rate is not in our hands. How many will be saved in a year? I can't tell, you can't tell. But for sure, we cannot remain the same years upon years upon years upon years. If that happens, we should all begin to bow our hearts in shame with tears in our heart and eye, crying to the Lord, saying, examine us, O Lord. Why is this? The sad thing is, nowadays, if the church isn't growing, nobody seems to care, sometimes including the pastor and office bearers themselves. They don't seem to care. As long as a few people come and there's enough money to run their things, nobody seems to care. That's not my subject. Go through the New Testament and we see that the Lord promises to bless only earnest effort. Not the comfortable effort. Not the effort that cost us very little. He doesn't bless those ones. Because why? If we are willing to exert so much energy in some things of the world and are not willing to exert even half of that zeal and fervor in his things, do we expect him to bless? When we are treated in his as if it's a kind of a second-rate work? No, he wouldn't bless. But when we throw in all we are worth, he's sure to bless. He promises to bless. But there has to be effort. There has to be effort and earnest prayer. They go together, I'm sure. We need to be stressing these. We know it. But we need to be reminded time and again. It's effort plus prayer. Earnest effort plus earnest prayer. They go hand in hand. Leave any one of them out and there will be no blessing. Effort, as C.S. Spurgeon often says, effort without prayer is presumption. You are assuming your own effort can achieve anything. Prayer without our effort is, of course, really tempting the Lord. How do I pray, Lord bless, but I would not get down there and do the things that I ought to do? I said the two must go together and we will be enlarged and we will be blessed. As again, the rate will be in the hands of the Lord, but it's a promise. So my dear friends, I'm spending a little time on this because you see, our churches tend to be small. And who knows, part of the, friends, I'm taking too much time here. I was having a discussion with one of our brothers as part of the things we have to go through for membership. And we're discussing this, that there are times when God may actually desert a land, a nation, so that there will be fewer conversions, so that in spite of the labors of his people, only a few are actually brought in, because the Lord is deserting that land. He's giving them over to their own wickedness, as Romans chapter 1 and other places of scripture speak. But you cannot come into that conclusion until we are sure that we are doing our very maximum. And so we do our very maximum. And then as we do our maximum, we will be blessed. The sad thing is, if we accept our churches are small, and we seem to have accepted the fact that, sometimes it is true. My dear friend, but please let me put this on your mind. There are all these excuses we give. I call them excuses because I'll tell you why. We say, nowadays, everybody likes to be dancing. And so, because we don't dance, that's why they don't come. And so, we understand. This is why we've been this so small for 50 years. Because people want to dance, and we are not willing to let them dance. That is really so. But my dear friends, I ask you, where and when has it been that the state of the community or people in the community has helped the church to grow. Do you understand? The natural condition of any state, of any land, of any community has always been opposed to the church's growth. The church's growth has always come by a blessing of the Lord. And not because the community is prone to their message. And so if we somehow, one day we had a community that said that we wouldn't dance again, then it would come to us. Maybe, but we should never wish such thing, because it wouldn't happen. Communities have always been opposed to the witness of the Lord's people. And that's what the Savior said, we'll always be opposed. As we never think there's a community already prepared to receive us. That would be really illusion. We'll be really deceiving ourselves. And so what do we do is to keep knocking, knocking, knocking. With endless prayer, prayer, prayer. You see? And the Lord promises to bless. Because a blessing will come from His hand. Not because the community is prone to hear us. That would be a big mistake to make, my dear friends. The Lord intends His church to grow. If we will put in the effort and do anything available. Again, we use the dragnet principle. We don't only attempt one or two efforts. Every effort available that we can have hands to undertake. My dear friend, let's understand this. If the Lord helps us, this is what we'll be doing as a church. Not one or two items there. Not only contact work out there. Any other opportunity we see that it will allow us to reach others with the gospel. We will have to harness it. That's their purpose. And as we throw in our net all over, then the Lord will be bringing in people from various parts we never expected. The churches must grow. Again, I cannot tell how many the Lord will add to any church within a year. But by all means, there has to be visible growth. There is some progress going on. There's some enlargement going on of some sort, whether of a higher rate or a slower rate. But there has to be enlargement. And even Balaam is giving to see that Israel, in our case, the church, is made to be a growing body, and that which enlarges. Now, verse 11. And Balak said unto Balaam, what hast thou done? So Balak didn't like it. All these are too sweet. I didn't bring you here to really be saying these wonderful things about these people. And so he doesn't like it. So okay, let me change position. Probably where you stood, that's why you said that. So let me change position. Maybe you say something else. And so verse 14. And he brought him into the field of Zophim to the top of Pisgah and built 7 altars and offered a bullock and a ram on every altar. And he said unto Balak, stand here by thy burning offering while I meet the Lord yonder. So there's another place now. He's moved in from the first place, another place now. And the Lord met Balaam and put his word in his mouth and said, go again unto Balak and say thus. And when he came to Balak, when he came to him, behold, he stood by his burnt offering and the princes of Moab with him. And Balak said unto him, what hath the Lord spoken? Strange. Now, Balak is also come to us. Okay, so this man, only what so-called God tells him is what he would do. I said, okay, have you come? What did he tell you? You tell me. And then Balaam starts. And he took up his parable. This is the second parable. And said, rise up, Balak, and hear. Hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? God is not like the idols around, you know. He's not like your idols. He's not like the Baal you worship. This God can't change his mind. He's faithful. This is not a God you influence with incantations. You go to him and you bring in this kind of thing and you turn them around, you do all these weird things, and that goes, okay, can I hear you? I change my mind. This is not the God you're dealing with, Balak. And so he is a faithful God. He keeps every word of us, and he will keep everything he said. And then look at verse 20. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. It is God who blesses. And I, even though I'm popular, and some of you think I have powers to change people's destiny and things like that. Some of these charismatic pastors think, and they have power to change people's destiny for them. Well, sometimes you wonder whether any human being would have gotten that far in this kind of ideas, but they think so. But Balaam says that I cannot reverse it. it is God who blesses, and He's blessed them, and I cannot reverse it. My dear friends, it's one of the most comforting things as Christians to always remember your life is in the hands of the Lord. Friends, it's an obvious truth, but it's easy to forget. We are easily influenced by circumstances. And sometimes our courage or our discouragement come because of the circumstances around us. I look around and say, the way things are going, the way nowadays they don't buy things at the market, or the way things are going, I don't think I can do this, or this can happen. Well, my dear friends, let's remember, this is one of the things that the Lord taught Abraham. That Abraham realized that his blessings never depended on where he was. Dear brethren, you believe that? If Christian young persons would say, my life is in the hands of the Lord, my life, I long that it be useful to Him. As for the material aspect, I leave it in His hand. What you call good life, it's in the hands of my God. He will grant according to His will. It is mine to obey. It is His to provide, says the hymn writer. As you don't really begin to be itchy and say, oh, if I got that course, if I got that course in the university, oh, if I really had the opportunity to go to Europe, things like this. No, we never say such things. That would be a shame. That would be a disgrace. We say, my life is in His hands. And we trust Him. And this is what Balaam says, these people are blessed from the hands of the Lord, and no one can reverse it. No one can change it. Do you believe this? And would you trust your life into His hands and say, as He deals with me, it's the very best dealings I can ever have. Because He will bless, and none can alter that. This is our blessedness, my dear friends. Verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob. This is a strange verse. Look at it. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord is God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Are you sure of those? No iniquity among Israel? Oh, not long time ago. They really rebelled. We were speaking about that last Sunday, wasn't it? We don't know that we were complaining every now and then. How can Balaam say, I behold no God, behold no iniquity in them? You know why? Because as far as how God receives them, He has accepted Israel on the basis of that covenant He had with Abraham. And so He accepts them as a people acceptable to Him. Now, it is like our case. Why does God accept us? He is holy. He is perfect. He cannot accept anything except is holy and perfect. Why does He accept us who are still sinners? Why? Because the righteousness of Christ stands in for us, isn't it? The Lord Jesus Christ, in the wonderful covenant, it was His part that He will offer His righteousness in our behalf. It is His righteousness that the Father will look upon to receive unworthy sinners like us. And then, though we continue to sin, He Himself will chastise and deal with us, as He said, as was telling David when he was about to give a kingdom to Solomon. He said that if he sins, I will chastise him with the rod of men, but my love will I never take away from him as I took it away from Saul. And so for Christ's sake, God sees us as perfect and pure. Not because we are perfect and pure in ourselves, but because Christ's righteousness caters for our uncleanness. Oh, does that mean we can go on sinning? No. What it means is that if that true child of God sins, it is not God who will not throw him away. his own rod would deal with him. This is why God himself was dealing with Israel. You know, it answers a very beautiful question. I'm not spending time on that for nothing, because I've been asked this question before. Can a Christian be cursed? Answer is no, isn't it? No question about that. Can somebody curse a Christian? So it comes to pass, we say no. But the question people sometimes push is this: what if that Christian has actually done something and is guilty against that person, and that person cursed? Will it affect him? The answer still is no. Why? What about the fault he done? The wrong he done? Yes, we see that. The sin he committed, his father will be the one to deal with him. He is not going to give him over to his enemies. He won't do that. We are precious to him. One of the strangest things is God's ways. I wish that was my subject. One of the strangest ways of God is that sometimes he may even use the punishment that looks like what the person said. And yet it will not be the person's so-called curse that is coming to pass. Why? Because the person's own curse, he will be punished for cursing, because cursing is sin. And so why will God fulfill a sin for somebody? No, he won't. And so he may let even that which that person said happen, but it will be he himself dealing with his son. There was a time the king of Assyria came to punish Israel. Do you remember? He punished Israel very miserably. And he came another time, Sennacherib, he came second time to attack Hezekiah. When he came to attack Hezekiah, he sent messengers to Hezekiah and said, "Hezekiah, listen to this. Don't let anybody deceive you. All the gods of the nations have not been able to deliver their people from me." And so don't, if Hezekiah is telling you that there's a God who can deliver you, don't believe him, because I am that powerful, and I'm going to triumph over you. Now the point was this: when God sent message back through the prophet Isaiah to Hezekiah, he said that Assyria king did not know that I am the one, the Lord, who gave him those victories. I am the one who allowed him to punish those nations exactly according to his plan. I am the one who was in charge. It wasn't him in fact. I am the one. Now he thinks he can really beat me too. The rod in his nose and drag him back into his country. And God humiliated him. Remember that event, isn't it? That one night God killed so many of the people of Sennacherib. And so, my dear friends, we are so shielded. But my dear friends, in fact, we fear more. We fear our Father dealing with us, you know. If somebody were punishing you, he may actually hit you where you don't feel, isn't it? But if your mother, then he's going to discipline you. She knows exactly. So he looks at you and says, "Do you want me to do that thing?" Immediately you say that thing that you remember. God knows exactly where to hit, and he will simply bring us down. And so you see, we are more afraid of his arm. And so he doesn't give us excuses for sin, it rather deepens our fear. So friend, the point is this: we cannot be cursed by anyone. We may be chastened by our Father. He may use the rod of men. He may use what people may have done or said. But it will be him. Oh, that's not my son. The lamentation says this. So he says that, so when the troubles come, go to God. It's God you're dealing with, not man. It's not a man you're dealing with, it's God. And so we go to God and want to settle the matter there. Friends, we really have to rush on because my time is going on. Just look at it there. So beautiful, isn't it? Verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. This is our glory, my dear friends. Please, I pray for grace that all of us will be so persuaded. Friends, the glory of any church isn't the status, the social status of the members of that church. Oh, friends, we do not glory in those kind of things. They are so displeasing to the Lord. If we ever do that, our glory lies in the fact that the Lord is with us. That is where our power lies. That is where our strength lies. Let the Lord be with us. Let us be the weakest of persons, but let the Lord be with us. We will be made strong. We have to be persuaded about this, you see. Charismatics are very much thirsty for people of social standing for the sake of pride and a show off. And they go, hey, do you know, the president is a church member of our, is a member of our church, and they are happy about that. Well, if the president were a member, surely we'll have to give him respect as a president. But we expect him that he will also seek to serve the Lord and probably teach in the morning school. So security guards will be all around here. And maybe some of them will sit with him in the morning school. Okay, let him go there and teach in the morning school. And as far as the church is concerned, whether we honor him or not, yes, when we meet, yes. All salutes, sir, and all the respect we give him as a president. But as far as the church's life is concerned, we want to see how he functions as a faithful church member. If we assign him the task of being the steward at the gate, is he doing it well? All this is what we'll be looking at, friends. Seriously. In the church is a beautiful place. Everybody comes. Why? Because it's one God we all depend upon. And everybody. We want everybody to feel dependent upon the Lord. We do not want anybody to feel, I am a special person because of my standing in society. And we say, so we salute you, sir. But once you come here, put that coat outside there. And come in here and serve the Lord. And bow the knee to that same God we worship, my dear. And greater part of it, you know, my dear, if I'm saying this, greater part of it is often the attitude of church leaders. We are the ones that fill churches in this. And begin to seem to honor some persons over others. The only room the Lord gives us to honor is people of age. It's the age factor that the Bible exactly tells us. We'll surely give a greater honor to an older person, to a younger person, things like this. But in social things, social standings are very meaningless in the church. My dear friends, we have to really be persuaded about this. This is true. I think if it becomes necessary, we can take that up as a subject. Social standing is absolutely neither here nor there in the church. Everything has to be with godliness and God with us, seeking to please him and honor him. So, and this is Israel's glory. And this is what Balaam saw. God is with them. And he is their king. The shout of the king is among them. The people seem to be happy under their king. And they sit under his rule. The king's voice is that which is heard. As he speaks of it as a shout, so that see, there's no other voice that is heard among them, only the king's voice. And so is the church. Do we come and compare opinions? What do you think? What do you think? What do you think? Let's put them together. What's the majority? That kind of thing. So no. Let's all earnestly say, search the word. Search the word. What does the Bible tell us? What the Bible is driving us to do? If you cannot tell us what the Bible is saying, then please, with all due respect, just lock up that opinion in your head. Don't bring it up because it will not be really taken seriously. Because this is the church, you see. The shout of the king is what is heard. His voice overshadows every voice in the community. And Balaam is made to see, at the time when they were going, was there a king among them? There wasn't a physical king. Moses was never called a king. Neither did he behave himself as a king. And yet Balaam could see it. The shout of a king is among them. The Lord rules. The Lord governs them. Probably could see how the commandments of the Lord was controlling the fellowship. Oh, friends, I come down. And, look at verse 22. I wonder whether I can even get to the third one. I'm going too slowly. Verse 22. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath us it with the strength of an unicorn. God brought them out of Egypt. Their redemption is spoken of. God brought them out of Egypt. Apostle Paul applies that to redemption. And they have the strength of a unicorn. Unicorn is a wild
wild beast in their forest, something they say it's a rhinoceros. This is a very tough-skinned animals in like the wild buffaloes in the bush, and they are very strong. Do you know? I don't know if it is a fresh the buffalo. Have you seen the buffalo at work before? The lions are afraid of him. They can't come to him one by one. They have to come as a group. Otherwise, he will knock them over. And so he's such a terrible animal. Sometimes he can develop such a huge horns on his head, you think it's a cap. So the church has the strength like that. The churches are strong. The people of God are strong. My dear friends, we have to be strong persons. And it comes by growth in grace, by feeding upon the word, maintaining communion with God. We should not be weak persons. People can toss us about by ideas and things like this. We should not be weak before manner of things of the world. We should be strong persons. We should not be those persons that easily give up on the service of the Lord. The slightest difficulty we have, the slightest challenge we have. Friends, we have to be toughened up. In the service of the Lord, we need some toughening. We don't quit that easily. We don't easily lay. There are times you can't do anything about that, the Lord knows. There are times you simply cannot be. All you need is to lay back a little and rest and get some fresh energy to start again. Oh, but we need to really press ourselves. Know what it is to press ourselves to the maximum in the service of the Lord. And so the church is a place of strength. When there will be the weak ones always, but these ones the Bible says we should hold and support and help to be strong also. And he sees Israel as that. 23, surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. According to the time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, What hath God wrought? You can't work anything against it. What you will see in their midst is God himself at work. So that you would say, look at what God has done. So it is not some enchantment or anything that will have power over them. It is the Lord himself that will work among us. And this is what we should pray and yearn for. Now, verse 24. Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion, and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eats the prey and drink the blood of the slain. He will conquer. Israel will conquer her enemies. The nations that are round about Israel will conquer them. And it will not be satisfied until it's conquered them. When Joshua got into the promised land, that's what he did. He went first to the south in the southern campaign against Adonizedek and his people. And he went to the north campaign against Jabin and his group, those persons. And then when he's done that, then we said then the land had rest. They would not settle down until they've conquered their enemies. Friend, this is what the church should be like. We should thirst for conquests. Thirst to see wonderful things done. Thirst to see conversions. Souls won. May we see among ourselves people whose situation seems very hopeless. Perhaps the person is a hopeless drunkard. Perhaps the person is absorbed in this world. And yet the Lord, by the gospel preached among us, melt such persons and bring them to the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. We want to see these conquests among us, dear friends. May we thirst for this. May this become the longing of our heart. The church is designed to become such a place where we see such conquest of souls. Friends, my time is up. Let me just introduce the third, and then I'll have to close because our time is up. Now, Balak didn't like those, and so he took Balaam to another place in chapter 24. After Balak had prepared the sacrifices again, this time Balaam realized that his enchantments cannot influence God.
And so he decided to go straight away and just listen to what God would tell him. And then when he went, we read those beautiful words here. Let me just read them through. I'm sorry, I cannot wait because our time is up. Chapter 24. And when Balaam saw that it pleased the Lord to bless Israel, he went not as at other times to seek for enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. And Balaam lifted up his eyes, and he saw Israel abiding in his tents, according to their tribes. And the Spirit of God came upon him, like he came upon Saul, even though he wasn't converted, to influence him. Then verse 3, and he took up his parable and said, Balaam the son of Beor hath said, and the man whose eyes are open hath said, he hath said, which heard the words of God, we saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. So this time, he's aware of the influence of the Spirit of the Lord upon him, so that he can see things on his eye, even when he's not asleep. And he picks up this, how goodly is thy tent, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. He's admiring Israel. He sees them in the valleys, and he sees how beautiful it is, how good, how privileged you are. What a wonderful person. What a privilege it is to be part of the Lord's people, to be a member of a truly local church that seeks to serve the Lord. May we see how good it is and what a privilege it is. It is, my dear friends, indeed, a blessing. And then look at 6. As the valleys are they spread forth, as gardens by the riverside, they are well nourished. I see they are planted by the rivers. The word of God nourishes them. We must constantly live under the word. We must seek nourishment only from the word. It's there that we'll all grow strong and able and useful. That's where our nourishment comes from, my dear friends. And it's never really preaching opinions, but nourishing our souls from the word. And Balaam sees he's well nourished. As garden by the riverside, as the trees of lime aloes. Lime aloes, these are plants. They say that it gives off this beautiful smell. They are in Mesopotamia, where Balaam came from, towards Euphrates, the river there. And they are there. Now, the shape of it, if you look at it from the top, looks like a tent. And so it looks like Balaam now standing on the top of the hill and overlooking Israel in the valley. You know that God arranged them according to tribes. He divided them into four groups of three. And every group, this will be in the north, this will be in the south. So they were in an orderly way with the tabernacle, the ark, in the middle of them. And then the priestly family in front of it. So beautiful. This is not a haphazard thing. And Balaam spots those. And he remembers that flower, that plant in his country. And he says how beautiful it is. You are like the lane aloes. You are so orderly and beautiful. Even in looking at it, the church has to be a beautiful place because there is order. We all obey the rules. We are taught what should be done and how we approach matters. And every single member strives to keep that. Order is only achieved when church members say, well, we are told the procedure and we will respect it. Pride always overthrows order. Pride is always a foundation of disorder. The proud person never respects any order. He respects only himself and what he wants to do and what he wants to carry out. Oh, but if we want to be an orderly church, we throw away our own pride and say, this is the way. And we become very beautiful. And Apostle Paul says that then the Lord will dwell in our midst. He told the Corinthians he wanted them to be an orderly church. Colossians also, even though I'm absent, I want to see how orderly you are in all things. Because we all respect the rules and we all seek to be governed by the rules of the word. My dear friends, my time is out. Oh friends, read the rest for yourself. It's in a parable, so you may have some difficulties, but they're not that terrible. If you struggle a little bit, try to ponder over that. I'm sure you'll be able to appreciate. Can't you see the order, the beauty, the blessedness, the presence of the Lord with her, our protection from all cares. The Lord, our King in our midst. We are those who are designed to grow and enlarge, nourished by the word. This is the church's beauty. This is the church's blessedness. May the Lord grant it to us, friends. It doesn't come overnight. It wouldn't come to us just like that. We have to strive. We have to pray. We have to aim at it and pursue it with all our energies. And the Lord will be with us. Because it pleases the Savior so well that His church will be like that. If we are pursuing that, He will surely be with us and strengthen our energies. May the Lord bless us all. Now, friends, let's close singing together from hymn number 642. Hymn number 642.